Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then turn with me also then to Psalm 131. And as you're turning there, it is important to know that Psalm 131 is part of what the scriptures label as the Psalms of Ascent. These psalms are from Psalm 120 to 134. And what they show is a progression. A progression from darkness into the presence of our Lord. They were most likely sung by the Israelites on their way to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. And it was very likely that they were also sung by the Israelites when they came out of exile on their way back to Jerusalem. It pictures the pilgrim going from a land of slavery into the land of God, to the city of God, to worship him in holiness. With that, let us then read, starting in verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Thus ends the reading of the Word. That famous hymn, "It is well with my soul," was written by Horatio G. Spafford after great loss. November 1873, shortly after the Chicago fire and the death of his four-year-old son to scarlet fever, Horatio decided to take his wife and his four daughters for a bit of a vacation, a respite after great trial. He decided to go to Europe. However, when an urgent matter detained him in New York, he was a real estate agent by trade, he sent on his wife and four daughters ahead on a luxurious French liner. During the small hours of November 22, 1873, as their ship glided over the quiet waters, the passengers were jolted out of their beds. They ran up to the deck to find that their ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel. Water began to pour in like Niagara Falls, and it took less than 2 hours for the ship to sink to the ocean's depths. Among the 226 fatalities, Horatio's daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were listed. Mrs. Spafford herself was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. And when the 47 survivors landed in Cardiff, Wales, she immediately sent a telegraph to her husband in New York, which said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife in Wales. And en route, the captain called him up on deck one night and said, "I believe we are now passing the spot where your wife's ship went down." Horatio went to his cabin that night, but could not find sleep. In the darkness of his cabin, walking back and forth, he said this: "It is well, the will of God be done." It was soon after that he wrote that wonderful hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Mr. Spafford humbled himself to God's will. And we see this then also in the attitude of David in the 131st Psalm. We do not know when he wrote this particular psalm, but we do know that David's reign in Israel was not without grief, loss, and bloodshed. Read of the account of his very own son. Yet David hoped and trusted in the Lord. David wrote this psalm by the inspiration of the Spirit, and it depicts a humble rest in God's divine sovereignty. We can see this resting in divine sovereignty this evening in 3 points. First, a humble approach, verse 1. Second, an assurance in God, verse 2. And in our last verse, a grounded hope in the Lord. David begins then his prayer by saying, "Lord." In the very first word, David's prayer, he's acknowledging God's headship and his authority. David is appealing to God who knows all, to trust in divine sovereignty, God's divine sovereignty. We must be humble before him. And so the psalmist shows himself humble before God in 3 ways. In verse 1, the heart, the eyes, and the mind. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, neither do I concern myself with matters too great and too marvelous for me." Let's look at the heart first. David is presenting his heart here to God, and here it is in reference to the will of man. His emotions, his intentions. So when he says that his heart is not haughty, a commentator put it like this. He's saying, "Neither am I proud of in my opinion about myself, contemptuous of others, nor self-righteous before the Lord. Neither am I boastful of the past, proud of the present, or overambitious about the future." And even with David's great accomplishments on the battlefield, his great kingdom, his fame, his popularity, his wealth, he is bringing his heart in a subjection to the King of Kings. Now, this does not mean that David did not struggle with pride. We know for a fact that he did. He was a man just like you and me. You can be assured that the temptation to be proud was indeed there. Pride is so easy to fall into. We all struggle with it in different forms. However, the realization of David's pride brought David to his knees in humble and penitent prayer. We have an example of this in 1 Samuel when David counts his army. David, apart from the advice, counts the army, and then when word gets back to him of his number, the Bible says his heart struck him. And then he repented. His heart is not puffed up. His heart he brings to the throne of God in humble submission. The Holy Spirit taught him obedience and humility. But David also humbles his eyes before the Lord. As with the heart, the eyes are also dealing with the inner man. David's ambitions and desires, his aims, he's looking forward. What he's saying is that they are also humbled under God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "What the heart desires, the eyes look for. Where the desires run, the glances usually follow. An arrogant eye is one of the 7 things the Lord hates," Proverbs 6:16. And David's eyes could have been focused on many things natural to the earthly man. There were times when they were. Look at his sin with Bathsheba. He was not looking to what he was supposed to be doing, which was fighting a war, but he was at home, looking where he ought not to look. But here in Psalm 131, his eyes are fixed not on what he can achieve or obtain, but they're fixed upon his Heavenly Father. I always find it striking when you read this prayer, he doesn't ask for anything. He just coming to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I'm humble. I can't, my eyes are not haughty. My mind, my eyes are not haughty. My eyes are not lofty. My heart is not haughty. So we come then to the eyes, and he humbles himself. Jesus himself gives us an example of how we are to pray like this, does he not? In Luke 18, 9 through 14. It's that very famous, well-known portion of Scripture. I'll read it for you. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. David knows who he is before the Lord. He knows he's a sinner. Well, thirdly, David not only humbles his heart and his eyes, but also his mind. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. He does not try to know the secret things of God or the reason behind what has happened. He does not occupy himself with ambitious plans or unrealistic projects. But he learns to live with unanswerable questions. He is content in God's plan for him. Now, this does not mean that he did not occupy himself with the wonderful aspect of who God is, God's great attributes, his love and his kindness. He's merely saying that he's not sought to find out what God has not shown to him. That he is not going to be anxious about what he does not know, and he's not going to be proud about what he does know. One of Spurgeon's students going into the ministry was preaching. And back then, the pulpits were one of those pulpits that were really high up, and you had to usually walk up a spiral staircase to get to the top. So he, on this particular Sunday morning, he walks up that pulpit with every expression of confidence. He's got this. And while he was doing the service, he started struggling. He had a really difficult time. It was not going the way that he thought it would go. He came down distressed, almost brokenhearted, and he went to Spurgeon about it after. And he asked Spurgeon, what happened? I knew my stuff. I don't know, I just was a flop. And the words of Spurgeon to him were these, if you had gone up as you came down, you would have come down as you went up. If you had gone up as you came down, you would have come down as you went up. We can approach life in the same way, can't we, sometimes? The same confident air. Oh, we got this. But what do we have to be proud in? Are we super confident in our accomplishments, our money, our things, the work of our hands or the work of our mind, our knowledge, our IQ level, or even how we approach God? Do we approach Him in our own strength? Or do we come to Him in humble reliance upon Him? Or maybe some of us here today approach life and God in the completely opposite way. We absolutely have zero confidence, are filled with despair and worry and doubt. Well, the answer to both is the same. As David approached God, so must we. In fact, the very act of truly approaching God in prayer requires humility. Having a relationship with God requires a knowing of our place before Him. It's about our plans and life goals having their purpose in His will. It is ascending out of our self-dependence and placing everything before the throne of our living, merciful Father. So this first verse, in humbling himself, the psalmist is ascribing God his worth. Doesn't this first verse direct us to the greater David? If there was any human being ever that walked on the earth who ever had reason to boast and be proud in himself, it was Jesus Christ. He was perfect and performed wondrous miracles and saved his children by the most precious act of self-sacrifice. And yet, this is what Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, says about himself in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ calls all his children to learn from him, to reflect him, to rest in him. This is not by pride, but by humble trust. Just think about our Christ Jesus, the one who we are to imitate, the best example we could ever have. Just think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, the very Son of the living God, humbly bowed before the Father and prays in agony. He prayed more earnestly so that his sweat became like drops of blood. Why? Why did he do this? So that the scriptures could be fulfilled and redemption come for all our sakes. We must come before God in humility if we want to grow in him. We need Christ in order to humble ourselves. We need Christ to imitate Christ. Christ calls for meekness. The Christian life is a humble life. Well, this brings us then to the next verse. And our second point, a calm assurance. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Many or probably all of us know what anxiety feels like. We know what it feels like to be up at night tossing and turning, our minds full of fear and worry about what has happened or what may happen in future. In these moments, it's so hard to calm ourselves in bed there. Counting sheep doesn't even work at that point. Charles Spurgeon took this particular psalm to heart, because Charles Spurgeon struggled greatly with depression. He said about this verse, "It is no easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may a man calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger than quiet himself." And yet, David says he has calmed and quieted his soul. How did he do it? How did Spurgeon cope with depression? They humbled themselves. See, pride often, if not always, leads to anxiety eventually in your life, because it's all on you. Humility, though, is always the first stage on the way to peace. Because humility trusts in divine sovereignty. David humbled himself before God and found peace. James 4:1 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves during trials, we are submitting ourselves to God's divine will. He is in control. Humbling ourselves, when we do that, we are saying, no, I am not in control. Christ is in control. And this helps us cope because we can rest in His loving hands and His faithfulness towards His people. David uses the illustration of a weaned child with its mother to express this assurance that he has in God. Oftentimes, when a baby is not yet weaned, it'll scream, it'll yell, it'll writhe in its tantrums. And going through this particular time made me think of Malachi, my dear little son. He is weaned now. At the time I wrote the sermon, he was not. And it was hilarious to watch Ellie come into the room. Ellie walked in, and Malachi would do this odd thing. He would start rolling his fists and rolling his feet. We called it his motorcycle. And he started grunting after mom. And if Ellie walked out, he didn't like that. Then he did all the other things of tantrums and whatnot. And I often looked at him and laughed and thought, I was always wondering what goes on in this kid's head. I'm sure he's thinking if mom has remembered to feed him again. His eyes were full of anxiety. Many of you mothers totally know what I'm talking about. A child that is not weaned will cry as soon as it wants its mother's milk. And it will not be quiet until it drinks from its mother. It sulks because of what has been denied them, or him or her. But the weaned child has gone beyond the stage of seeing his mother as a source of supply, and has entered into a stage of contentment. Contentment to simply be where she is. The weaned child in our text, the weaned child loves God for who God is. Happy simply to be in His presence. This is a picture. This is an illustration of what it's like to be sanctified in the Christian life. Often, as we walk in our immaturity, our Christian immaturity, we can get so anxious and we often get angry when something does not go the way we planned it to go. And then what do? Instead of praying to God and taking counsel from His Word, we devise our own way of figuring things out. And it often just gets worse. Try to figure out our problems for ourselves. Frantically, we try to secure our lives with whatever we feel is safe. We can often become anxious and nervous, wondering if God knows we are here. And sometimes we do even pray, but we pray as if He has kept His love from us. We cry to God as if He has forgotten all about us. It's easy in Canada, in our nation right now, to wonder where God even is. It's easy to doubt our God. But instead of anxiously praying for what God can do for me, what God can provide for me, what needs He can meet for me, let us pray for contentment. Contentment to just be with God, to know His presence with us. The Bible says, "He whose mind is stayed upon the Lord has perfect peace." The child of God is at peace and does not angrily cry out to God for what he feels has been withheld from him. The child knows he is safe. Now, I do not mean that we should not depend upon our God as our source of strength, our source, our refuge, our safety, and for all our needs. The scriptures in the book of the Psalms, David himself often talks about how God is our fortress. God is our strong tower. God loves it when we come to him and seek him and petition to him for things that we need. Scripture often talks about God in this way. But God is our refuge. And that's the very reason we don't need to be anxious. We should not cry out in unbelief, in doubt, on God's provision. We pray for it in faith, simply trusting him, calmly waiting for him to work, knowing that without a doubt, he will work in his time, not ours. As we grow in our love for God, we see how loving Christ is to us. We saw that in a glimpse of this morning, all the wonderful blessings that Christ has given to us. He takes us in our weak states and is patient with us and disciplines us sometimes and helps us to grow so we love being with him. We love dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty King. This is childlike faith, isn't it? Simply resting. I love the often dad when for my younger sisters, they were on the halfway up the staircase, and my dad would say, "Jump." Well, they didn't even give it a second thought. They just jumped. They knew dad would catch them. Well, it's the same way. We should be praying in the very same way. Lord, give us strength for this day, and then go out into the day, knowing that all the grace you will ever need will be there for it, because he is giving it. Well, then thirdly, we go to a grounded hope. In verse 3, David changes his prayer from personal to corporate. He wants the whole church to embrace what he embraced in the first two verses, which is humility before the Lord, assurance in the Lord, all because his hope is in the Lord. As David calls all Israel to humble themselves before God, so does Christ to us here today. He calls us to repent and to trust the Lord no matter the circumstances, so that we will preserve to the end. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. But here is a hope. Here is a call to hope. In a world so full of hopelessness, the world is in turmoil. Millions of homeless Ukrainian refugees surge into neighboring countries. We all have thought, what if this is the beginning of World War III? 300 babies die daily in Canada alone because of abortion. Possibly you have just recently lost a family member, a loved one. In the past 2 years, we have seen so much suicide, so much depression, confusion. And it's times like these, many people are asking, what do we do? Where do we turn before we do anything? Let our hope inform our actions. And I want to return this question of what do we do now with another question. The question is this: in what or in whom are you putting your hope? Politicians, investments, medical experts, military power, nuclear power, the bomb shelter you've been digging in your basement. David urges the church of Israel to turn to the place of real, lasting, and only lasting refuge, hope in the Lord. And continue to hope in Him forever. He is our eternal refuge from this time forth and forevermore. Now, when I say this, I am not, again, saying that we should not make preparations. It is no sin to build the bomb shelter. It is not a sin to have investments. It's not a sin. It is actually good. The Bible calls us to be good stewards of all that we have. We need medicine. We need the experts. We need military. We need politicians, even. But we should not be putting our ultimate and lasting hope in them. It's very easy to do. But then I ask the question too, what is this hope? You've said hope, what is it? The world today uses this word in a very frivolous way. I often hear, oh boy, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. Well, we are hoping it will, but you hear that sometimes. The world today uses the term as an uncertain desire for something positive. Especially in the year 2020, when COVID was really surging through. I heard so many people, when I was at the bank, I had so many people saying, oh boy, I hope 2021 will be better. It wasn't, according to COVID standards. But friends, this is not how the Bible uses the word hope. Did you ever hear David say in the book of Psalms, oh boy, I hope a Messiah will come. Like, it's getting pretty bad. No, he simply said, hope in the Lord. It was a surety. It was a verity. It is a meaning of confidence. We can be 100% sure in this hope. There is no doubt about it. This is faith. Okay, so hope in the Lord, but to what end? Well, the end is our salvation. In Psalm 130, right, I mentioned that all these psalms are connected in that wonderful psalm of ascent. But in Psalm 130, turn with me there if you could. In the last two verses, it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. The hope is for abundant redemption. The hope is for mercy. The hope is from being delivered from our iniquity. Israel's hope was not found in its army or its amazing, brilliant leader. It was not found in its king, but in God, Yahweh. It is God who took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them in to His promised land, to be in His presence. That's what Moses asked Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they can go and worship me. That is the hope. And whose son then, this all points to Christ, whose son would save the world from sin. We read Philippians 2. Christ is the cause of this hope. Christ humbled himself and was also exalted after his humbling work so that our hope could become a reality. Our hope is in Christ alone, who was once and for all paid for the sin and redeemed us. Friends, brothers and sisters, what is far of greater importance in this world is not the state of our government. It's the state of our souls. Kings and kingdoms fall, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. This world will pass away. All of its trinkets and toys, all its kingdoms will pass away. But we, our souls will not pass away. There will come a day when we will all be at the judgment seat of God and we will have to answer to what we have done. Our souls are eternal. They will not pass away. And so David calls his people to hope in Jesus Christ for their redemption and salvation from sin. Sin is the greatest of world crises. And the greatest hope then is Jesus Christ. This is the best hope. This is the best news that any nation could hear. Let us say, O church, hope in the Lord, in Christ, because he has saved you from sin. Believe in him. He is coming again, and when he comes, he will make all things new. What a hope. What a thing to wait for. I think of that hymn by W.F. Lloyd, "My times are in your hands. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hands, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and my guide. My times are in your hand. Such faith you give to me that after death, at your right hand, I shall forever be." So until that day, until that glorious day, we are here. We are in the nation of Canada, in the lost city of Chatham, here in a broken world with real issues and real problems. What do we do with them? How do we deal with them? We come before the Lord humbly, not trying to take control, not trying to figure it all out, trusting in God's good work and his timing. We have seen this even with Roe versus Wade. His timing, not ours. As David is in this state of mind, the Spirit moves him then to pray for everyone. He changes his prayer to a corporate prayer. In these dark days, we need one another. We need to urge one another on as David did. David, who exhorted the church to hope in the Lord. We have Christ, who is our hope. But we need each other. We need to point one another and share with them the hope that we have. Help your brother and your sister rest in God's divine sovereignty. You never know what people are going through. Pray for them. So in closing, where is your hope today? Do you want this calm assurance, the steady faith in Christ like David did? It was nothing David did to get it. He never achieved peace by his own means. The only thing he did was ask for it. He prayed to the Lord of grace for it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Place every care and every concern at the feet of Jesus, and then believe and wait for him to show you his love as you go through life. Place your heart, your eyes, your mind transfixed upon the cross, not on the world, for Jesus did it all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know what is best for us, and you give us your Son. We thank you. We thank you for that peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, we sometimes going through trials, we have no idea how ever we will get out of them. But Lord, we know, and Scripture says, that you have a plan for your people. Plans not to harm. Lord, a smoldering wick you will not quench. A broken reed you will not break. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would fan into flame our faith, our hearts. That we'd go out into this dark world with a light that will overcome all darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.